Again, we come to another first day of the week, another opportunity given to us by our Father in Heaven to be able to come together to sing songs of praises to His name, honor, and glory, to petition His throne of mercy and grace, to gather around His Son's table in commemoration of the death of Christ upon the cruel cross of Calvary, and to spend a few moments together in a study from God's holy and divine Word. We are happy for your presence today. We hope that you've come here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to worship our Father in Heaven in spirit and in truth. We pray that our worship will be acceptable to Him. We pray that you would open your hearts and your minds to things that we will study together. If you find anything that you believe is not in accordance with God's will, we would be more than happy to open the Bible, sit down with you, and come to it, thus saith the Lord. We must remember that it's God whom we are to please, it's not ourselves. We are here to do His bidding and not our own. Before I get into the lesson this morning, I have a couple things that I would like to bring to your attention. Our young people, in May is going to be your special issue of the Messenger. I would ask that you remember that your articles need to be in to me by April the 4th. And I hope that you're working on that. I hope that last time I did this last year, I didn't have to write any articles. I hope it's true this time also. If you need any help, you want any parameters, feel free to see me. I'll be more than happy to provide those. Also, Rita and I would like to ask your prayers on behalf of our daughter. She is going to be arriving this coming Friday from Georgia. She's going to be here for about a week, and she's going to be visiting us, and we would like you to remember her in your prayers that she would have a safe passage here. This morning's lesson is one that we must deal with those who are non-believers. All the arguments that the atheist has in his arsenal to deny the existence of God and to try to tell us that He does not exist, the argument that seems to not go away, the argument that seems to always linger, is the argument against evil and suffering. That is probably the strongest and the most enduring argument that the atheist uses why God does not exist. The problem of evil and the problem of suffering. The problem of evil has engaged man's thoughts continually from the earliest times of his existence. As evident by ancient literature and from several cultures on this vital subject, it is a subject that man has continually struggled to find the answer. Some of the deepest thinkers of our day have spent their entire lives trying to find out the answer to the problem of evil and the problem of human suffering. The objection seems just not to go away. The problem of evil seems to be the motor that drives postmodernism and the thinking that nothing in life has any value, that nothing in life is really meaningful. And the thing that seems to drive that is the failure to come to a proper answer to the subject of evil and of suffering. Since evil has always existed, without any apparent meaning, all things in life have no value. That is the premise. Before we proceed, and before I go through this study today, I want to set some limitations out in this particular discussion. I will not, in this lesson, solve and answer the problem totally to the satisfaction of everyone concerning evil. Could I propose an answer that would please my atheist friends? And I doubt that any answer that I would give them would cease their opposition to God. Can we answer the question for the sincere believer in God? Sadly, nothing I can say will add an answer to close the book on this difficult subject and this difficult problem. To be perfectly honest with you all, I believe there is no such solution to the problem. It is something that we must deal with, and anyone who attempts to give a final and full answer to the problem of evil and suffering is bound to fail in his ability to do so. Can I provide perspectives that are useful in responding to the evil in the world and especially in the religion world in general? Is this problem just an evil and just a problem for the Christian believer. No, it is a problem for every Bible believer, every religious believer, from Buddhism to the every community church in our country. This is a problem that is across the board, a problem for every person in religion, this problem of evil. The problem of evil affects different religions in different ways, depending on their views of God, their views of Scripture, their views of man, the view of Satan, and many other vital subjects that come into play in this discussion. Can anyone answer adequately to satisfy them all? No, and I will not try to do so. How can I even give an answer to the so-called world of Christendom that wrestles with this problem of evil and suffering? Since all faiths differ on their views of the Bible, on their views of authority, on their views of evil, there's no way to give a cross-the-board answer that's going to suit everyone. How do I explain evil to the Calvinist, who believes that man's inherently evil, that he was born depraved and totally depraved of any good in his life? How do I answer the man, that person's understanding of the Bible, and give them an answer to evil that they will accept? In all honesty, they indict God. They indict God for the evil and the suffering that's in the world. And I'm going to stand before you this morning to say that's totally not true, and I'm going to try to prove so with the Bible. What about if I give you a bunch of what ifs? Will that help answer the question? No. That will add little to the discussion except more questions. How does this help us struggle with the evil? What happens when we search for answers outside of God's Word to solve this problem? How do non-biblical answers provide us comfort and assurance that we gain from study of what we know to be the inspired Word of God? Let's turn our attention to what God says about the subject. From my vantage point, from my understanding and my study, it is the only answer that can bring you any form of comfort and assurance. And I believe the Bible does have some answers. The Bible does have some perspective. And I want to share those with you in our lesson today. But I think before we begin, we need to draw up the problem as it is stated by those who believe that there is a problem. The problem of evil. The atheist argument. Here's his problem as it's stated. This is the problem as he states it. And this is his understanding, as he states it, of why evil and God cannot coexist. Number one, God is all-powerful. And since God is all-powerful, since he is an omnibenevolent God, that means that he is a God of love, that he is a God of comfort, that he is a God of assurance, that he is a God that truly cares for his creation. And since he is powerful, and since he is benevolent, and since he's so full of love, then evil should not exist. It cannot coexist with a God of power and a God of love. They say that it's irreconcilable, that they do not agree. But evil does exist. Suffering does exist. Even which calls into question either the power that he has, maybe he doesn't have as much power as he claims to have, maybe his love is not as deep as he claims it is, and maybe he doesn't exist altogether. That's the argument. But you know what? The Bible clearly tells us that God does exist. And the Bible clearly tells us that God does care. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, "Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you." The Bible tells us that Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 through 39, what can separate us from the love of Christ? And it gives a list of things there, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners in Romans chapter 8 and verses 5 through 8. The Bible clearly says that God is a God of love. Who is going to deny the power of God in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light? Who is going to deny the power of one that brought this world into existence simply by his word? Nobody can deny the power of God, nor will we deny God's love. Some say that if any two of these statements are true, then the other must be false. Brethren, that's human logic. That's human reasoning. That does not mean that it is so. That is just the way that they reason. Can we not say that all three of these are true simultaneously? Can I say that? Can I say God is a God of power? God is a God of love. And evil does exist. And all of them can live together and not any of them be untrue. How do we reconcile the two ideals of loving and a powerful God with the existence of evil? How do we reconcile that? That's what the atheist wants an answer to. And many people want an answer to that. How do we reconcile that? That he's powerful. That he has the power to do anything. That he has the love and the deepest love that man has ever known. And yet evil and suffering exist. How do we reconcile that? How do we answer that? It leads to another most significant question, I believe. Is it morally and rationally acceptable for me to enter into a relationship with a God who says that he is all-powerful and all-loving in light of the evil and the suffering that exists in this life? Why should I enter a relationship with such a God that has the power, that has the love, but won't take away evil? Why should I enter a relationship with such a God? It can help us and doesn't love us. That is not the correct answer. In other words, he either can't or he could and he won't. Both answers are incorrect. Both answers are wrong. How do we answer this question, brethren? How do we reconcile the two ideals of loving and power and yet evil and suffering exist in our world? How do we reconcile that? I believe we can. And I want to show you how. I want to begin by stating that there's a problem with their problem. And I believe this problem is very significant. And I believe it's one that they're going to have to answer. And so I want to deal with the problem that they present. And I want to lay this before you. Here is what the atheist, and here is one of the things that he is trying to do. He is trying, evil wants to place us in a position where we must reconcile what seemingly is irreconcilable. He wants to put you in a position that he believes that's impossible for you to reconcile. You see, God, if God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then he could wipe out evil. He could wipe out suffering. And if he really loved us, he'd do it. And so we're in a position to try to reconcile how we believe God's power and we believe his love, but we believe that he allows it to exist. Is that what we believe? Do we believe that he just allows us to exist? He just allows us to suffer? Is that what we believe? Some people will charge you with that. They charge you that you serve a God that loves for you to suffer. I'm going to show you that's not true, and anybody that lays that at my feet is going to have to prove that that's what the Bible teaches. But brethren, is their argument a sound one? Is their argument sound? No. And let me tell you why it's not sound. First off, let's define evil. Let's define what evil is. If we're going to talk about that God is so unfair, let's define our terms. What is evil? How do you label evil? What is evil? Well, you know, I did a little research, and I looked the word up. I want you to listen to the American Heritage Dictionary definition of the word evil. Morally bad or wrong. Causing ruin, injury, or pain. Harmful. That which causes any of the following. Now think about that. You know what that would make evil? A tornado would be evil. Causes ruin, causes harm. That's evil. Homosexuality is evil because it's morally wrong. According to the definition of evil, it's morally wrong. The Bible teaches that it's morally wrong. Do men call that evil today? No, that's an alternate lifestyle. Let me give you the problem that they have. If someone were diligent to maintain good health, went to did regular checkups, took vitamins, did exercise, took good care of his body, and he caught a deadly disease that killed him in a matter of 3 months. Is that evil? That be evil? Let me give you another example. You're at the mall, and it's on a Saturday, and it's packed, and you've been driving around for 10 minutes looking for a parking place. You see one open up in front of you. You're waiting for the car to pull in, and somebody comes the other side and beats you to the punch. That evil? The devil, is he zapping you for some reason? Is that evil? Some people think so. What about, let me give you another example. What about if there's some catastrophe that happens? When the catastrophe happens, is that evil? Well, the next thing we'd have to do is we'd have to define what a catastrophe is. To many people, catastrophes are different because every person is different. And so how are we going to define this evil? What's going to be evil and who's going to make the list? Who's going to make the criteria of what falls into being evil? Could it be, brethren, that evil's in the eye of the beholder? Do you see the problem they have? They're going to define evil as anything that is unpleasant, as being evil. But maybe what's unpleasant for you may not be unpleasant for me. If you wanted me to eat asparagus, that would be unpleasant for me, because I don't like asparagus. Does that mean it's evil? You see where we can go? What about suffering? Is all suffering evil in and of itself? That's what the atheist wants to define evil as. But will that definition hold up? And try to get them to define what they label as evil. They don't want to do that, because then that limits the discussion. But if you're going to charge God with not existing because evil existed, then you're going to have to define evil. They won't, because it will destroy their argument. But there's something else that they've got to do. Do they understand the true nature of God? Does one who argues that God is all-powerful and all-loving, do they really understand the true nature of God? Do they have the correct view of Him? Is the argument that it started with the wrong view of God, they argue against a strong man? Let me tell you, the atheist will never say that God is all-powerful. You talk to one. There's no way that he'll admit that he's all-powerful. Because he'll put some limitations on it, and he'll try to disprove his existence. But let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this question. Can God do anything? Can God do anything? Now that's what this argument is about. God is all-powerful. So that means God, the reason is, he's all-powerful. That means he can do anything. Is that a true view of God? No, it's not true. Because the Bible states many things that God cannot do. Not because he's physically not possible to do it, but because it's against his nature to do it. Number one is to lie. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 says, it's impossible for God to lie. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in eternal life, God who promised cannot lie. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 17 says, God cannot be tempted with evil. Listen to that. God cannot be tempted with evil. There are things that God cannot do. So their nature of powerful, that he can do everything, falls. Would God make a square circle round? Why? Why? He wouldn't do that. Let me give you another thing. Will God make man obey him? Will he make him disobey? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us in Genesis 2, when he created Adam and Eve, he put them in the Garden of Eden. Who did he give the command to? He said, of every tree of the garden thou may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in the day that thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die. Who did he give the choice to? Did he make it for him? No, he gave it to them. He gave it to them. And 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we have done in this body. Not what Adam did, not what my parents did, not what the church did, not what the elders did, but what I've done. You see, he's not going to make me obey. He's not going to make me disobey. He's not a respecter of persons, Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. The argument from the evil viewpoint needs to be more precisely formulated and the terms more narrowly defined. If you're going to say that God is a God of all power, you're going to have to define what you mean by power. And if you're going to say that he doesn't exist because evil exists, then you're going to have to define what evil is. And then we can get on with the discussion. But let me tell you, they have a counterpoint. Here's how they'll counter. Even if we adopt a definition of God's power, it would still be reasonable for God to eliminate evil. Why? Because he's a God of love. Even if they would even go so far as to say he exists and has that power, then he should remove evil. They not only think that it ought to be, they demand of him. If he has that kind of power, then it's of necessity that he remove evil. Now let me ask you a question. Could they be asking for more than they really want? Let me ask you. Would it be good for God to remove all evil and all suffering from the earth? All of it. Would that be to our benefit? Before you jump up and say, yeah, it would, stop and think about that for a minute. Stop and think about it for a minute. Let me ask you again, would it be profitable? Would it be beneficial for us, for God to remove all evil and all suffering from the earth? Now, some evil can turn out to be beneficial for us. When we feel pain, what do? We try to find the source of the pain. And when we find the source of the pain, what do? We get rid of the source of the pain. Pain evil? Pain suffering? If you have pain, you've suffered. Is that bad? Every case? Every scenario? What about suffering caused by a poor moral decision? Somebody goes out and practices premarital sex and catches a deadly disease or becomes a parent earlier than they wanted to. Is there a consequence for that? What if somebody gets a deadly disease? That pain caused from that disease causes him to seek a cure, and that cure saves his life. But it never would have happened if he had any pain. He just died. That makes suffering bad? What about the one that abused his life with drugs and alcohol? What does the pain and the misery that brings in his life, what does that do? That causes him to change. That causes him to seek something else. Unless he becomes so far gone that he can't feel anymore. But if he feels and he sees what he's doing and he really comes to himself, as we read about the prodigal son in Luke 15, if he really comes to himself, the feeling of his misery and his pain and his anxiety will turn him to God. Does that make it bad? Or maybe could there come some good from that? Now, don't take this wrong way. I'm not going out there and tell yourself to go ahead and go out there and sock the bottle or put drugs in your veins so it will turn you to God. That's not the point. The point says it can have a positive effect if one will use the pain in a beneficiary way. It can have a positive effect. Now, not all pain is good, but some is. If it's just to remove some, which evil should he remove? Well, he can't take them all. Which ones do you want him to remove? What would be if you had to make the list? Which evil do you want him to remove? What suffering do you want him to take out of the way? Who makes the list? Which would you be morally obligated to remove? Many have suggested different categories of evil. Moral evil and moral choices that are made and carried out. And natural evil, that which is related to moral actions of somebody else. And the suffering takes place when a hurricane hits. A lot of people suffer by that. A lot of people are ruined, their lives ruined by that. So God, take that evil out of the world. What about harming children? What about we have a case in this town, in Kettering, where a girl is vanished. Did God remove that evil from the earth? And by the way, did God cause that to happen? If he's so powerful, if he's so loving, why did he let anything happen to that little girl? Is that an evil we'd like to see God get rid of? Let me tell you, that's not God's realm to get rid of, but it is man's realm to get rid of. Because somebody made that choice. God didn't make it for him. Do we just want to stop physical suffering? I don't like to see anybody die. I don't like to see anybody suffer. It tears me up. But should God just remove that? Should just get rid of it? Would that make our life better? This form of the argument concedes that some suffering can be explained, but insists that we still have evil unaccounted for. This gets to the heart of the real problem. What is pointless suffering? Why does it occur? Maybe we just don't know. And maybe we can know, but we don't want to know. Think about that for a minute. The discussion turned to complaint from evil. The problem? The evil problem does not seem to contradict that which claims to definitely know God. Isn't this the exact position of Job? Isn't this right where Job was? Here he is, a righteous man, Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. A righteous man, feareth God, eschewed evil, a just man, and then he begins to have this onslaught of suffering. What is Job's question? Why me? What did I do? Here I am living for you, and I'm beset by all of these problems. Why are you not helping me? Remember Job's friends? They had an answer. Well, I know why you're suffering, Job. It's your sin. But you know what? Go back and read Job 1 through 5. Job have any sin there you see listed? Just, upright, feared God, eschewed evil? That sound like a sinner to you? He suffered though, didn't he? Suffered intensely, didn't he? And didn't he struggle through that whole account? If I could just get an audience with God, if I could just talk to God, then I'll know, then I'll understand, and then I'll accept. You ever been there? You think if you just knew why, if you could just get a grip of why, you'd be able to deal with it better. Job got his audience. He stood before God. Do you remember what happened? He said, Job, you want to indict me? I've got some questions for you. You've got some for me. I've got some for you. And you know what? Whenever I read Job 38 through 42, you know what I see? I see a man that's getting smaller and smaller and smaller when he realizes that he's questioning one that man should never question. You remember what Job said in Job chapter 42? He says, I will put my hand over my mouth, and I will quit and cease my speaking. You know, sometimes that's what we need to do before we start indicting God. Before we start to lay blame at God's feet, we had better stop and take a good look at what we're doing. Now, that's the problem. That's the problem with their problem. Well, now what about us? Let's look at the biblical perspective. And there is a biblical perspective. And I want to suggest to you that the Bible is not so silent on this subject as some people seem to think that it is. The Bible does have something to say about why evil and suffering exist. Does the Bible leave us wondering? Why do people suffer? Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, it provides some different perspective that not all suffering is bad, but much suffering, I suggest, and I am convinced, is totally compatible with everything that we know about the nature and the power of God. How? Well, I believe there are four ways. I'm going to talk to you about a couple of them this morning. Some suffering is retribution. Some evil that we experience is related to the sin in the world. They are the evil consequences of one's actions. Take your Bibles, if you have them in hand. Turn to Proverbs, the 13th chapter. I want you to look at this verse. I want you to listen as I read this verse. I want you to see if you really comprehend what this verse means. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Let me put that in King James language. The way of the transgressor is hard. When you go against God, the way is tough. Every time, in every situation. If you're here this morning, and there's things about your life that you think you've got hidden, and you think nobody knows about it, and you think you've got away with it, you better remember that in Hebrews 4:13 says that everything that we do is naked and open to Him that we should give an account. And your sin will find you out because you will give an account of it. And if other people know about it, then other people have suffered because of it. And that doesn't mean that you got away with it. When people commit sin, there is a consequence. God made that to be so. You want an example? Adam and Eve. We can go back to the very beginning. And when God told Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree. You eat of it, you will die. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, after they ate, and after God confronted them with their choice, and He drove them from the garden, and they were separated from God, that was suffering. Who is the cause? Man or God? Man. He made the choice. He paid the price. The Bible tells us very plainly, law must be obeyed, and infractions bring suffering. What if I have a power tool and use it improperly and it hurts me? Whose fault is that? Is it the manufacturer of the power tool? Well, I guess you could get a lawyer that would probably say it was. But in all actuality, if we used it wrong and we used it improperly, it's our fault. Remember what Ezekiel 18:20 says? The soul that sinneth, it dies. Brethren, that's the law of God. And you're not going to get around that. When you sin, you die spiritually before God. You're separated. And it doesn't make any difference if anybody ever finds out. When a man sins or a woman sins, it separates that person from God until that sin is taken care of. And that sin can bring a lot of suffering. Is that God's fault? We must admit that much of the suffering and evil in this world is due to man's own wickedness and his own incompetence and his failure to follow God's instructions. Blaming God lays the blame on the wrong doorstep. Not only do the actions hurt those who make the decision, but many times it hurts people that are undeserving because of the consequences of an action. It hurts innocent people. That's hard. That's tough. But it's not God's fault. We do that to ourselves. Let's lay the blame where God's going to lay the blame. He's not going to blame society. He's not going to blame all the chaos that's going in the world. He's going to blame it on the evil choices that men make. The murderer brings the wrath of God on himself, but what about the suffering he causes the victim of the family? Is that suffering real? Yes. Who caused that? God. God didn't take the life. Another individual took the life. They brought the pain. They brought the evil. Is this fairness? We should remember that God endowed man with freedom of choice. This is a line that God does not cross. Listen to me. God does not intervene in our free will, in our free choices. But I'm going to be honest, and I'm going to deal with reality right here. I wish at times that He did. Because He could save me a whole ton of misery that I've been through. If He'd have just said, whoop, wait, don't want to do that. That's not going to go well if you do that. If you go down that road, you're not going to like where it is. But you know what? God's already done that. He's done that in His Word. All we got to do is read it and believe it. What did He tell us? The way of the transgressor's heart. When you transgress God's law, there's danger, there's suffering, there's pain in the way. Don't do it. But we go ahead and do it anyway. And then we suffer, then we won't blame God. Can't. If God created us as free moral agents, knowing we would sin, can we indict God because it's His fault, because He gave us free will? Would you indict God because He gave you free will and you suffered because of your decisions? Does that make God at fault? Not when He warned you. Children, your parents ever tell you, now, don't do this. If you do this, it's going to bring you great pain. And you go ahead and do it anyway. What do you find out? Find out your parents are as dumb as you thought they were. They know a little bit more than you gave them credit for. Why? Because they experience, they know God's law works. We just don't believe it. We just don't believe it. I want you to consider something else this morning. We choose to deed freely. Does this make God an accomplice to our evil? Never. 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 God could have created us without freedom of choice. I readily admit that to be true. We could have been made robots. God could have pushed the buttons. He could have said jump, and we would have jumped ever how high He told us to jump. But that's not the way that God created us. God entered into a risk, didn't He not? Did not God take a risk when He gave man freedom of choice? Did He not know that man might choose the evil, the pain, the suffering over the blessings of God? Did not God know that? Yes. God did know that. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. This is a law that none will escape. Galatians 6 very plainly teaches, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to his spirit will of the spirit reap life everlasting. You know, we live in a world where the greatest good is possible only because man has the greatest freedom to do the greatest evil that he can produce. But in the same process, the greatest good is the result. Let me give you the example. God gave man the freedom of choice, but that choice, although he chose evil, brought about the greatest good. It sent Jesus to this earth to live, to die, and to give his life that we might have eternal life. That was evil, but man chose it. But God answered his choice. Could he create us as the free moral agents and constantly interfere with our choices? Only then could you truly indict God. If God had the power to intervene in every evil choice that you make, and you go ahead and make it, then you could indict God. But you see, God does not do that. So you cannot indict God. I want to give you some examples, and we'll pick up the rest of this tonight. I want to give you some examples of this is indeed true. God told His children in Israel. He told them explicitly when they went into the promised land after He brought them out of bondage. He told them that I will give you a land, and it will be a land that flows with milk and honey, and I will give it to you. And I will be your God, and you will be my people. And no nation will be able to stand before you. And He gave them three conditions to meet. He said, one, don't intermarry. Don't marry with the nations of the land, because they will lead your heart away from me. He said, make no covenant agreements with them. Don't make any agreements. Don't make any covenants with them. Drive them out. Don't leave them in the land. Three, take the groves, the high places, the altars, the idols, tear them off the land, eradicate them, destroy them, because if you don't, They will become a snare to you and to your children. Did they listen? They didn't marry. They left the idols. They left the altars. They left the high places. They left the people of the land. Who do you think became their enemies? Where did the Ammonites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, where did they come from? It was the people they left in the land. Didn't God warn them? Did they suffer terribly because of that choice? Yes. Is God to blame? Is God to blame? No. God is not to blame. They are to blame because they did not heed the warning given by the Almighty God, who knew where the end would lead, and they did not believe it. Now let me bring it down to 1999. God has told us in His Word that the best type of life to live is a life that is faithful to Him, that is done according to His will. And the best type of life is to submit your life to God. That is the best life to live. The question is, do we believe that? Maybe you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. And maybe you believe that your way is better than God's. And maybe you believe that you're better qualified to choose out what direction you want your life to go. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing? Has everything been rosy for you in life? Has everything gone just the way you planned? Have you suffered because of some of the decisions you made? And my question next would be, have you not learned anything? You know what you should tell you? What Jeremiah told us a long, long time ago. In Jeremiah 10:23, it says, "If not a man who walketh to guide his own steps." Why? Because we're going to step in the hole because we don't see it. Proverbs 14:12 says, "The way that seems right to God, to man, but the ways thereof are death." It looks right to me. It looks like it's going to be okay to me. And then it doesn't work. And what do we do? Yeah, sure there's a God. If He was, why did He let this happen to me? Because you did it. Sin, there is only one remedy. And you cannot find it without God. And if you believe that you can, you have deluded yourself. And if you believe that you're going to escape this world by walking your own pace, going your own road, going down your own path, and you can do that and you won't have anything bad happen, if it hasn't happened yet, reality will happen. Just give it some time. Because you know why? Because God knows what He's talking about. You have to obey God. You have to hear the Word of God. And then you have to believe it. You have to repent of your sin. You have to confess Christ. You have to be buried in the water grave of baptism for the remission of your sin. Yes, that's a submission. Yes, that's admitting that you do not know the way to go home, but God has provided it for you. It's up to you. Do you believe God or do you believe yourself? It's up to you. Well, I want to talk one more minute, and then we're going to sing the invitation song. I want to talk to you who are members of the body of Christ. And I want to talk to you because there's some of you here today who are playing this game. You think that you can live your life any way you want to when you're outside of this place and nobody knows, nobody's wiser, and that you're fooling everybody. Let me let you in on a little secret. You have not fooled God. And there is a price to pay for committing sin, even if you're a child of God. There's a price to pay, brethren. And your deception of brethren won't save your soul. Listen to me well. It will not save your soul. You need to wake up before you wake up on the other side of death, and you can't fix it then. Or you need to wait until you get in a position where you can't fix it because you're so far in that it has blinded you. And if you don't think sin will do that, again, you don't believe God. 2 Timothy tells us that sin can sear our conscience. If you're here and your life's not right with God and you know it's not right, you know there's things you need to fix, you know there's things you need to make right, why not do that today? Well, you can go out those doors and you can remain thinking that you hoodwinked God, but But brother and sister, in all actuality and with all the love I have in my heart, I hope you never live long enough to die to find out that your thinking is incorrect. Because then, nobody, and I mean nobody, can help you. Now is the day of salvation. Repent. Pray to God. Ask Him to forgive you, and He will. Remain in your sin. Take your chances. And maybe it'll work. Maybe in another day, you'll have time to make it right. But maybe you won't. Are you willing to take the risk? The answer is yours to give, as together we stand.